Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, referring to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said when the two were in the cave, he said, you know, sorrow not, be not in sorrow, but surely Allah is with us. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made Abu Bakr and Siddiq a companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he made it very clear that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam allowed him to be his companion because of out of his compassion. He understood that in his company, even at that difficult time when they're hiding in the cave, that suhbah, that companionship, would be transforming, but moreover we begin to learn about what the value of suhbah is. Suhbah being a cornerstone of the Naqshbandi. There are certain guidelines to understand suhbah. For example, it said that a noble person should show compassion for the one who accompanies him. And that's a very broad and encompassing concept. It could be accompanying you to Lynchburg, and it could be accompanying you on the Hijra. Remember Muhammad alayhi salam. It was handed down in tradition, finally coming to Anas ibn Malik, who said that the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him, said, "When do I meet my beloved friends? Ahbabi." His companions replied, "By our father and mother, aren't we then your beloved friends?" And Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam answered, he said, "You are my companions, you are my ashab, my ahbabi, you are my ashabi. My beloved friends, they are those who have trusted me without even ever meeting me. Therefore, any passion for them is greater." And what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was telling us was that for those of us who are not of the Sahaba, and not of the Tabi'in, and not of the Taba Tabi'in, who are in the company of the company of even the people of that him, those who trust Rasulullah alayhi sallam, with that same trust and love, are nearer to him than the Rasulullah. He's also telling us that there's another form of gathering, suhbah. Because this habit, which can be of three different kinds. You can have a companionship with someone who is above you in rank, and that is called the companionship of khidmah, of service. And then you can have the companionship with someone who's below you, and it requires then that the follower is treated with compassion and kindness, and the one who is followed is treated with respect and compliance. And the third kind of companionship is the companionship of your equals, of your peers. And the requirement of that is that you give preference to them over yourself, among yourselves. You give preference to the other person. And that encompasses then spiritual chivalry, futuh. And then when one accompanies the murshid or the sheikh, whose rutbah, whose rank is above, is equal to one's own. That's like when we were together with the shayukh in Morocco. My rank is equal. What is required and what is the underlying principle? Doing, as you can tell, a lot of thinking about all this. I want to give the benefit of the doubt, because that's also one of the guidelines of Sukhba. What then happens is that one has to abandon any opposition to those who are of equal rank and interpret everything that comes from the other person in a positive vein. There was a story about the companion of Mansur bin Khalafa Maghribi, the famous saint. Asked him, he said, how many years have you accompanied Abu Usman al-Maghribi, the other sheikh? And he looked at him and he said, I wasn't his companion, rather I served him for some long period of time. When you have someone of a lesser station as your companion, it's told you would violate the rules of companionship. Were you not able to or willing to tell that person of some deficiency of their spiritual state? So you have the person whose companion of equal rank who serves the other, or the person who of the higher rank who is respectful to the person of the lower rank, but is required to inform them of their spiritual deficiencies. You have the person of the higher rank than yourself who you serve, person of your equal rank who you must defer to. You have that straight? It's a suhba, but it's also adab. There's a story that Abu Khair al-Tinati wrote to Jafar Muhammad Nasir. He said, the burden of the ignorance of the poor rests on you alone, because you are too preoccupied with your own self to instruct them as in good manners, thereby allowing them to persist in their ignorance. If on the other hand you accompany someone of an equal rank, then your approach is that of being blind toward their faults and interpreting as far as possible everything you see for them in a positive way. And if you're unable to find anything favorable or any favorable interpretation, then blame yourself and recriminate yourself. If you can't find anything positive in the other person, then blame yourself. If you can depend on that being, on these guidelines that I just told you, being the rule of behavior of adab among the murids, the murshid, the shayukh, you can pretty well guarantee that you're going to have a pretty cooperative group of individuals. Of course, hard to guarantee that. But that's upon which we should base our expectations. Our expectations should be that these different ranks of people act in this way. Now, it raises a question. It raises a realistic, very real problem, because you know me, I want to be practical. We have a very blessed situation where we can be among each other and still, we still have to struggle with this. You should take these guidelines, you should put them up on the wall, and you should read them every day. You should strive to fulfill them. Those of you who've been on the path 30 years, or 35 years, or 20 years, 25 years, or 10 years, or 5 years, or 1 year, or 1 month, it doesn't matter. You strive to fulfill this. Because you're always going to be with someone of a lesser rank, you're always going to be with someone of a greater rank, you're always going to be with your peers. And then you have the companionship of your shape. And when you lose any one of those relationships, you lose the ability to refine yourself. Practically speaking, of course, that's all fine when you're thinking in terms of here. Most of the time, and when you're thinking about people who are not only Muslims but also authoritarian, the rest of the time you're with people who are not Muslims and not authoritarian. Or you're with people who are Muslims but are not authoritarian. Or you're people who are Muslims who don't even act like Muslims, let alone authoritarian. So then what do? It's not just how you act, it's what opportunities you don't have. It's almost in the negative. You don't have the opportunity because it's not so easy to refer to a person who is, and I'm going to use this term in the broadest sense, not in a narrow sense, who is not a mu'min, who is not a believer. Very difficult. Because your expectations have to be different. And there's no self-refinement. If you keep yourself at least part of the month, part of the week, part of the day in the company of people who are in the who are Muslims and are on the path, or this path, then at least you have the opportunity of refining your adab. Otherwise, as we know, we're going to act with good adab anyway. But it isn't sohbet. You're going to act toward a stranger well. You're going to start to help some little old lady across the street. You're going to treat your neighbor nicely. You're going to treat your co-workers well. You're going to defer to them properly because you're super. You're on the path of tasawwuf. And that's all wonderful, but it is not sohbet. It's not suba. And because it's not sohbet, it has your benefit, but you don't get the full development and refinement. You don't have the chance to get the full development and refinement. That's why you say the cornerstone of this path is to be in the companionship of good people. We say good people, what we mean, people who are on the same path, basically. Of course, it's good to be better to be the company of good believers of some other religion than non-believers, unless the religion is, you know, against your religion. Kuyayah Kafi Rum. And then there are some of the stories that tell us other more, a little other details. Abu Ali al-Dhaq, who said, he heard Hawaris, said, I told Abu Sulaiman al-Darani, such and such a person is of little importance to me. We may be mistaken. And he responded, he is of little importance to me as well. However, we may be mistaken about our own status. That is, we may not be from among the righteous, the salihun, and thus do not love them. And it's reported that Ibrahim al-Adam said, when they were about to part ways, the man asked Ibrahim, if you have found any fault with me, let me know what it is. And Ibrahim answered, I have found no fault with you because I have been looking at you with an eye of affection. and therefore have seen only good in you. Therefore, ask someone else about your faults. And it's with this, you know, idea in mind that he then recited a couplet. And the couplet was this. He said, "The eye of contentment is blind to any fault, while the eye of spite reveals every error." So, Sattva is not just to be in the company of good people, it's to act in a certain way in the company of good people. And many of these stories reveal a lot about the attitude of Sattva. He says, "I heard Abu Hatim say that he had heard Abu Nasr al-Sarraj say that I had heard Zakak say," I love that, don't you? "I have kept company with this folk for 40 years and I have seen them always showing friendship toward one another or friendship toward those who love them. He who does not accompany his deeds by piety and scrupulousness eats nothing but what is totally illicit." And Abu Muhammad, he said, "I want to be your companion," he said. He asked him, "If one of us dies, who will be the companion of the survivor?" The other man answered, "Allah." Sahal said, "Then let us accompany him now." Allah now. A man accompanied another man for some time. One of them decided to part ways with his companion and asked him permission to leave. And to this the companion replied, "Only on the condition that your next companion is superior to us, you can leave. And if this is the case, then you should still not be his companion since you chose us as your first companion." The other man then said, "The desire to leave has disappeared from my heart." When you sit with these few guidelines that I gave you at the beginning, and you act by these guidelines, your heart expands. Your heart reaches out to those people that are in that circle of companionship. And the suhbat, whatever you hear and whatever you engage in conversation will be uplifted to you. In other words, when you come and we sit together like this, and is people who have good adab toward one another, and this suhbat is very, very important. You try never to miss it. You don't know, but you're hearing things and able to absorb things differently than if you were not people who relied on suhbat. You don't know that. It's like me saying, "Don't drive tomorrow because I'm afraid you're going to have an accident." So you don't drive, so you don't know whether you're going to ever have the accident. But take my word for it. People who have a resonance, people who have who are companions of one another, not just a friendship, companions of one another, who have trust in one another, who share the common teaching or share the common seeking, hear things differently. Because in Islam, there's always the personal and the collective. There's always the sunnah and there's always the fard. There's always the jama'at and there's always the individual prayer. Always. Right next to each other, right? You come to prayer, you have your individual needs, you pray to Allah for whatever your individual needs are, but part of that prayer is done collectively. And part of that prayer is done independently. And yet even the independent prayer in the masjid is done in the company of others. That's the suhbah. Even your independent prayer, your sunnah prayer, your nafsa prayer is done in the company of others. This is a metaphor. It's a sign. It's an alam. It's a symbol of something that brings harmony and peace. Abu Nasr al-Sarraj said he had heard Khatani say, A certain man used to be my companion, however, my heart disagreed with him. And I gave him a present in order to remove the dislike from my heart. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? Have you ever given someone your disagreement with a present in order to remove that disagreement from your heart? However, that disagreement remained there. So I took the man to my house and I said to him, "Place your foot on my cheek." And he refused, and I told him that he must do this. And I made a vow that he should not remove his foot from my cheek until Allah removed this dislike from my heart. And when this feeling was removed, I told him, "Now you can raise your foot." Ibrahim al-Dam used to earn his living as a seasonal harvester. What do we call that? A migrant worker. Right. Huh? His sheikh used to earn his living as a migrant worker, right? And as an orchard watchman, spending everything he had earned on his companions. And he kept the company with a group of his companions working during the day and spending the money he earned on them at night. They used to get together during the night after having fasted during the day. And he was usually late from his work, so they said, "Let's break our fast without him. Perhaps he will be joining us sooner because of that." In other words, what? They wanted to punish him, right? So they broke their fast and they fell asleep. And when Ibrahim returned, he found them fast asleep. He said, "Poor thing." Now remember, they broke the fast, trying to teach him a lesson that he should hurry up, right? He's providing for them for everything. So he comes back and he says, "Poor people, perhaps they had nothing to eat." So he took some flour that he had, and he kneaded it, and then he lit a fire, and he threw some ashes on the bread dough. And when they woke up, they found him blowing on the fire, lying flat on the ground with his beard and mustache pressed against the floor. And they asked him, what was he doing? And he answered, "I thought you had no food to break your fast, so, and had fallen asleep, so I wanted to wake you up only when the dough was ready to be baked, so they have fresh bread." And they said to each other, "Look what we have done and how he treats us after that." This is, you'd say normally this is adab, right? But this only occurs in the condition of sahbah. Try to make the distinguishment between these two. He used to lay down three conditions before he would take someone as a companion. That it would be him who served that companion, that he would utter the call to prayer himself, and that he would receive the same portion of any worldly sustenance Allah might provide. He wouldn't take any more. And one day, one of his companions said to him, "What if I'm not capable of this?" And Ibrahim answered, "I like your honesty," he says. "I like your honesty." See, he reached out to that. I was saying, said, I asked Zulnun, "Who should I keep company with?" And he answered, "Anyone from whom you do not hide anything that Allah Most High knows about you." I told you the story that when we were in Marrakesh, we were doing some shopping in Medina, and we went into this At place, you know, where they sell At, perfume, and they have, things have changed now. Then you get a massage while you're there, and we tried all the different oils, and somebody's there massaging you. And this man met us, a young man met us at the door and took us inside. And as soon as I saw him, I knew he was not a good person. And as much as I wanted, I had things in my mind I wanted to buy to bring back from my oil something. I refused. Mitchell will tell you, I never walked out of the store. I turned around and walked out of the store. Showed us one thing and I turned around and walked out of the store because he was evil. There's no question. He wasn't just a pain in the arm, you know. Salesman, he was evil. Abu Haris said, when you keep company with evil folk, you begin to think evil of even the ones who are the elect. And Al-Junayd recounted saying, when Abu Hafs Hadad arrived in Baghdad, he had with him a bald man who never uttered a word. I asked the other companions of Abu Hafs about him, and they said, this man spent 100,000 dirhams on Abu Hafs, then borrowed another 100,000 dirhams to spend on him, yet Abu Hafs will not permit him to utter a single word. And Dhun Nun said, do not keep the company with Allah unless you obey him. Do not keep company with his creatures unless you dispense advice to them. And do not keep company with your lower self unless you oppose it. And do not keep company with the devil unless you show enmity toward him. So someone said to him, who should I keep company with? And he said, with someone who will pay visits to you when you fall ill, and someone who will repent on your behalf when you sin. This is all so. Alhamdulillah, we know these are the kind of people you are also. When someone is ill, look how you take care of them. We heard thanks of gratitude from Farida, I think it was. Huh? Wasn't it you, Farida, to thank people? And today, you know, we had Sahar wrote a beautiful email concern for the people here in the community, because we had some young people coming from Iraq who were exposed to chickenpox. I was concerned about Ayla and about you and about Asiya's mother. So I wrote a beautiful letter. This is how that also is suffering. But it comes from suffering. I need to understand that. There's no question you can exist without it. You know, they say that a tree grows by itself will grow. A tree that grows by itself with no care, will grow by itself, but it's not going to bear good fruit, if any fruit. In the same way, you know, a murid who has nobody to study with, nothing good will come out of that. The potential good won't come out of the murid or the murida. And how you come to a gathering, how you come even to a friend's home, is very important. You know that culture, in different cultures, these deeply spiritual principles have become social principles, cultural principles. Like you would never think of going to a home in Iran, for example, or in Morocco, or places without bringing a gift. You never think of it. You have to bring something. Fruits and flowers, a dish. And if somebody gives you a dish with food that they made, then that dish has to be returned with food in it. The spiritual equivalent to that is the other of how you come also to the Sheikh. You've heard me tell the story of how Hazrat never spoke and never sat down in front of Muhammad Saeed Khan, Rahmatullahi, my grandchild, until he was asked to or told to. And some weekends he would go all the way from Delhi up into UP, only to stand outside the door for most of the weekend, or to be standing there, because the Sheikh was busy with something, doing something. The story about that of Abu Qasim Qureshi says, he says, as a beginner, I would never enter into the presence of my master Abu Ali unless I was fasting. I would also perform full ablution, wudu, ghusl. How many times did I come to the door of his school only to turn back out of my lack of resolve to enter his house? When I overcame my timidity and I entered the school, I would be overcome by a sense of numbness, he says. In the middle of it, to such an extent that one could stick a needle in me without me taking notice of it. And when I had an issue to discuss, I had no need to move my tongue in order to ask him about it, for no sooner that I found myself in his presence, he would start to explain it to me. And many a time I witnessed this phenomenon on this part. Sometimes I would think of to myself, if the Lord were to send the same, if the Lord were to send a messenger to his creatures during my lifetime, could I possibly have for him the same respect that I have for Abu Ali? May Allah have mercy on him. I couldn't imagine that it was possible at all. Throughout my attendance of his teaching sessions and being in his presence after spiritual bond, the bond that formed, well, that's not, a bond was formed between us, not for a single moment until his very death, did the thought of disputing his opinion ever cross my mind. Well, they're good stories. I'm going to leave here saying I want to be just like that. But how you get to be like me is how you act with one another. How you act with people who are Muslims, who are believers, who are in Tariqa, who are in your circle, who are in your family, who are in your friends, who are in your, you know, this is why you have very high context communication in different cultures or families, one another. So you bring something from the outside or someone from the outside into that person has to make a big effort. Right? Just like you have to make a big effort to become Muslim. So I'm going to be a Muslim, I'm going to be a Muslim by name, but at some point, you know, you had to become a Muslim by form. At some point, you had to become a Muslim by some knowledge as well as form. And then by some point, after you have some knowledge, you have to be responsible for that knowledge, you have to be a Muslim by experience. And then you say, well, then you add to that tariqah, I'm going to be a Sufi. Well, I'm going to be a Sufi by name. I'm going to be a Sufi by form. I'm going to do la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, and dhikr, like we did tonight. Anybody can join that dhikr. But then it'll be a Sufi by meaning. How do you do that? You'd be in the company of Sufis. You have to be in the company of believers and Sufis. That's how you do it. You have to be in the company of Sufis. And it doesn't seem to be very important. But it's not just to have these wonderful stories you can tell that I'm reading, for example, I'm telling you about these stories. Now it gets even deeper. And I'll end. Again, Jujani relates to Sahara, says, be alert and seek companions for yourself. Rid yourself of any companion who does not rejoice in obeying you, and never keep company with that person. For he will make your heart harden, and he will make you become your adversary. Multiply your thoughts of me and you. Multiply your thoughts of me, and you will deserve my gratefulness and abundance and my grace. What does it mean, obeying you? It does not rejoice in a man. You should contemplate that. Because the whole concept of obedience to a Westerner is anathematic. You know that, right? You're all Westerners, mostly. Most of you are Western. Some are not. But it's an anathema. Maybe you don't like it. That word obey is a very bad word. You know, when it comes to the speed limit, obey the speed limit. We don't like to do that. I calculate. I said 10%, and you can go 10%, you know. 55, you can go 60.5. 70, you can go 77. You don't like to obey. The idea of obey. What does it mean, obey? Let alone rejoice in obeying. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what state your ego would have to be in to rejoice in obeying someone? This is a lesson we have to teach our children also. Obedience is not, you know, is not something to obey is not a weakness. To obey is liberating. Because when you realize that the person who is your companion, who is, you know, who is your companion? That's where we started, right? Really, 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 truly and sincerely has your well-being in heart and mind. And therefore wants to be in your company to assist you, or she wants to be in the company of someone above their rank in order to serve them, or be in the company of someone equal to them in order to defer to them, then if something is suggested, you rejoice in the opportunity to follow that suggestion and to obey it, because you know that you are in the protective custody of someone who cares and loves you. That'd be a great thing if children would realize it. All of us, when we were children, would have realized that when we were children. Because there is so much safety and security in that. And that's why people take this even rigid approach to Islam, where they will try to find every rule and every regulation and obey it, because naturally inside of us, we really do want to have this obedience. We really want to have this surrender. After all, that's what it's called. Aslim, Islam. We really want it because we know that in it, that's when we were the freest. When we were in the wombs of our mothers, we were freer than anything. Zero gravity, right? We're free of gravity, right? Floating around in zero gravity, right? Fantastic. Totally obedient. Totally obedient. You want to eat something that's... gives you heartburn? I'll share your heartburn with you. Huh? Mother eats something that gives her, makes her sick. Baby has to suffer with that sickness, right? Also, not the same sickness, but suffer with the host being sick, so to speak. So this also is suffering. It is so incredibly important, because then when you're sitting in Muraqabah with people who are of your common bond, when you're sitting in Muraqabah with those brothers and sisters who are practicing the same practice, or making dhikr with them, making dhikr and just to be, sometimes, you know, you're making dhikr and you don't feel the divine presence, but you certainly feel the presence of everybody else in the room, don't you? You feel very much a part of something. Alhamdulillah. This is why. These little stories and things tell us a lot about why Sohbah is, if you want to contemplate, is a cornerstone of our teaching. A little esoteric tonight, but I've been terribly practical for days. I'm going to take one question.
But on Thursday night you said that you weren't sure how many of the people in the room were Muslim. And so the question that I had from that was, well, how do I know I'm not a Muslim?
Depends on the level that I was speaking at. Was not just saying, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. Have you said that? So you're a Muslim. You're talking about quality. You're talking about a Muslim who really, really is seeking to understand the foundations, the core, and the of Aqidah, of Akhlaq. How do you know? You know because A, you feel unworthy. B, you try to always do better. C, you question your own motives over and over again, and you see where your nafs is. D, you struggle with that nafs, even with the feeling that you'll never overcome it. Well, I don't know what letter I'm on now. And in addition, you make muhasabah on a regular basis, and you do the practices you're given without not without effort, but without resistance, then that's the kind of Muslim I was referring. I wasn't, I can't question what a person is a Muslim now. If they say, I should do an ayah, la ilaha illallah, I should do an Muhammad Rasulullah. I'm talking about the quality of a Muslim. That's one part of it. Well, I'll tell you a story that Abdul Hadi told me today on the phone. He traveled back with a lady, Taslim. She is a Muslim. She was saying that not all of those followers are Muslims. And it has begun to upset her a lot. She's distancing herself from the people she's been around for 30 some years. She said, well, they're not Muslims because even the ones who proclaim that they're Muslims really harbor negative feelings toward Islam. So they don't give themselves fully to it. And so just like that talk, you know, she's trying to remove herself from those people. So the question I was putting out was, ask yourself whether you're following form and you're harboring negativity toward that which you're ostensibly embracing, or have you given yourself the opportunity to really understand what it was? Because look at the rest of what I said on Thursday night. What it offers. What it really is. Are you going to let yourself be blocked, even though you're doing the form, even though you're using the name, even though you even may be learning the Arabic, whatever it may be, where is your resistance lie? Because the resistance becomes obvious when there is no sahbah, when the adab is incorrect, when a dish comes to you and you don't return it with food, you know, I can't say you're not a Muslim, but I can say you're not a Muslim, you're not a Sufi. You know what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? I can't say you're not a Muslim because you said I should do an ayah, la ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. But what kind of a Muslim? What kind of a Sufi? Well, when you really look at that deeply, you should be saying, what kind of a human being are you? Right? But what makes you the kind of human being who understands those things? You have to follow a way. You have to have guidance. You have to have models. You have to have a path. You have to have support. You know, you have to know who your friends are, really are, who your companions really are. Because it's your companions who will sit with you when you're sick and et cetera. And not for 5 minutes. Say, oh, yeah, how are you? I stopped at the hospital to see how are you. Should I go now? You need somebody to sit there and look at that chart and watch the drip going down. So like, you know, make sure they're giving you the right medicine, looking after your well-being. So that's when the dish comes back just as a dish. Something should be in it. One apple, one something. Something should be in it. And it has to come from you. So I ask you, are you a Muslim? What kind of Muslim are you? What kind of a Sufi are you? Muslims, a dime a dozen, like Christians and Jews are. You can buy them on the street corner. I'd like to have 3 Muslims, please. Only 20 dirham. Okay, all right. But what kind of Muslim? Are you a quality Muslim? Are you a Armani Muslim, or are you a Walmart Muslim? You know what I mean? That's what I'm referring to. But the fact that you ask yourself that question and bothers you, that's good. What about Shaban? Yes.
I was doing the fast last Wednesday.
Yes.
And my innocent child was just
you thought today was going to be nice and wide open, you could do it easily to fast.
Yeah.
Well, that's your Christmas. So then, you're in the ghost, you're hitting your fast. What the heck do you expect from that? You're hitting the ghost, you're hitting the bed. You're going to fast no matter what. Right?
Well,
innocence.
I
I think the word is stupidity. You're being awfully kind to yourself.
Well, it was hard to decide to do it.
Yeah, of course.
And so,
Thursday is always better.
And,
it is.
And then,
Mondays and Thursdays.
What am I going to do on Wednesday? What am I going to do at dinner? Because dinner comes before Mark.
Yeah.
And so, contemplated that if I was rigid about it and just stayed home and go for that later, that wouldn't be a prison. And it turned out we would come back, and so I'll just have it and go. We have dinner. And does that count? Or
no.
It
Catch practice.
I'm trying to think about this then.
But only judge your intention.
Is it flexible in a certain way?
No. But it's practice. I mean, it's practice.
I felt a lot of benefit.
Of course. It's practice. But that's the point. It doesn't count as a fast, but you benefit from it. Of course you benefit from it, because what's your niyyah? What's the story about the end? If you make a niyyah to do a good action and you do a good action, then it's counted. If you make a niyyah to do a good action but you don't fulfill that action, it's counted. If you do a niyyah to do a bad action and you don't do the bad action, it's counted as a good action. But if you do a niyyah to do a bad action and you do a bad action, then it's counted as bad. So the only time it's counted as bad is in under one circumstance. You can say, I attempted the fast, or I practiced fasting. But you can't say that's a fast. That's good. It's a good preparation. Sure. Why not? Cut back by one meal a day, so get used to it. Whatever you want to do. It's all right. It's good. What you did was good. But you can't, quote, count it as a fast. But why would you want to count it as a fast anyway? Huh? Allah counted as a fast. Does that have any questions?